Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Psalm 118. To Psalm 118. You might be thinking, wait a minute, this isn't a Palm Sunday passage. Well, let me encourage you tonight. James is going to be back. He's filling a pulpit elsewhere this morning, but he's going to be back and opening for us a familiar passage of the triumphal entry in Mark 11, but we're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 118, and there's a reason why. Someone has said, if God says something one time, that's enough. God shouldn't have to say it but once. But if God says something twice, we probably ought to pay attention. And if God says something three times, then we surely should pay careful attention. But what about if God says it four times? And when you look at Psalm 118, you might notice, if you have a Bible with cross references, or you maybe have just read through the Bible over the years, you've noticed that Psalm 118 is quoted in Matthew 21, Matthew's passage on the triumphal entry, also in Mark chapter 11, also in Luke chapter 19, also in John chapter 12. And so Psalm 118 is quoted every time a gospel writer gives an account of what we refer to as the triumphal entry. They also find it necessary, and we know there's the inspiration of the Spirit, but these men are thinking about it as well, and they're finding it necessary to quote Psalm 118. And it's not just quoted there, it's also quoted by Christ in Luke chapter 13, it's quoted by the prophet Jeremiah in his 33rd chapter, it's quoted by the apostle Peter as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 118 is quoted all over the place in Scripture. And so the question is, why is Psalm 118 so important? How does it have so much to do with Christ when He is proclaimed and when He is preached? We'll see if you notice how in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to You. You are my God, I extol You. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your Word, even from things written thousands of years ago. Lord, make us see them as if they were written directly to us, and show us, Lord, how they are and how they show us Christ, given for our salvation, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, there are a number of psalms that are referred to as messianic psalms. What that means is they're psalms that have to do with the Messiah. They're psalms that have to do with Christ. And Psalm 118, interestingly, is the last of the Messianic Psalms. It is the last one of the Psalms that speaks so directly about Christ. Now, you might say, well, the whole Bible is ultimately about Christ. Yes, that's true. But there are certain passages that we refer to as Messianic passages. They point very strongly, very directly to the Messiah, to the Anointed One, or as it's translated in the New Testament, to the Christ. And Psalm 118 was one of those. It was one of those songs that was sung by the Jews as they were on their way to celebrate the Passover. Interestingly, it was the favorite psalm of Martin Luther, and it was sung or chanted by multiple Huguenot martyrs on their way to die. Psalm 118 is all over the place in the Scriptures and in the history of God's people because it is a psalm of God's loving kindness in Christ. It is a psalm of God's covenant mercies and His faithfulness and His forgiveness and His love to His people as we see it in Christ. It's a psalm that shows us that Christ triumphs over both the world and our sin. Now think about that for a moment. You desperately need a passage like this. Because you need a God, you need a Savior who can save you both from the world and from your sin. I didn't have the news on this morning. My daughter got here this morning. She said, "Dad, did you hear that there was a church that was attacked in Egypt?" So it would have been overnight to us, early on Palm Sunday morning, I guess, to them. It's easy for us to look at that and say there is a world, or to be reminded, there is a world that is hostile to Christianity. And don't make the mistake of thinking it's just the Muslim world. There is a whole world that is hostile to Christianity. There's a Muslim world hostile to Christianity, pagan world hostile to Christianity, secular world hostile to Christianity, hostile to Christ, hostile to His people. And you need to be delivered from that world. But that world is not your biggest problem. The bigger problem for you and me is our sin. You need someone to save you from your sin. And the only person to do that is Christ Jesus. You need a Savior who can triumph over both the world and your sin. And Christ triumphs over both the world and our sin. We didn't read it, but if we were to go back and look at the first 14 verses, and I just want to touch on a couple of things, we see the broader context of Psalm 118. And I would start by saying this. When you look at Psalm 118, there is such a thing as a biblical triumphalism. There is such a thing as biblical triumphalism. Sometimes people hear the word triumphalism in our day, and they say, well, that's a bad idea, that's a bad concept, because one definition is this. Triumphalism is the belief that a certain religion or culture is superior and should or will prevail over all others in the end. Now, is that a bad thing? Well, it depends on actually what you believe or what the culture you envision is. Again, if you're an Islamist and your view is that one day Islam will dominate the world, that's not a good triumphalism. If you were a German in the 1930s and you believed that the Aryan race was the superior race and should and would dominate the whole world, that was bad triumphalism. Triumphalism there, bad. Sin, wicked. But there is a biblical triumphalism. There is a biblical triumphalism that says basically God will reign and rule ultimately over all of His creation. And that reign will one day be fully recognized and acknowledged. Notice if you go back and you look in your Bibles, and I hope you have copies of them, they're also in the pews as well. But at the beginning of Psalm 118, we see four times this statement that His loving kindness is everlasting. 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 It's repeated again at the very end of the psalm. His loving kindness is everlasting. And God's loving kindness is a strong, forceful term in the Hebrew. It's this idea of God's covenant faithfulness and that it is everlasting, that it will never end. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord." And so here's the context of Psalm 118. It is the context of God's servant being in distress. It is the context of God's people being oppressed, God's people being opposed, God's people being attacked. And the psalmist says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord." And then in verses 6 and 7, we see it said twice. There's a lot of repetition in Psalm 118. Go back and read it again at home this afternoon. Just look for the repetitions. But he says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me." I mean, think about that. Have you ever known someone that you know is absolutely for you? I mean, that's the person that you go to when you're in need. That's the person that you will depend on when you are in trouble because you know that they're for you. I mean, that might be your mother or your father. That might be your sibling, your brother, your sister. But the one that is for you is the one to whom you go when you are in trouble, when you are in need. Now, it doesn't mean that you think that they'll always do. It doesn't mean that they'll always affirm you. You know they may say hard things to you. It doesn't mean that they'll be happy with you. But you know that if everything else explodes, if everything else melts down, you can depend upon them to be for you. You may not even know exactly what they're going to do. In fact, it's better than knowing what they'll do, knowing that they're for you. Because you know that they'll do whatever they've got to do. You know that they'll do what is ever in their power. You know that they'll do even the things that you wouldn't expect or that you can't even anticipate or needed. You know that they will do those things because they are for you. And you notice because God is for him, the psalmist says, "What can man do to me?" Well, you know, someone has said, think about that. What can man do to you? On one hand, quite a bit. Man can intimidate you. Man can attack you. Man can malign you. Man can torture and kill you. Man can murder you. Man can seek to murder every member of your family. So on one hand, as someone has said, man can do quite a bit. And on the other hand, in the broader perspective, the psalmist understands not a thing at all. What can man do to me? The answer is ultimately nothing. He goes on and says, "The nations surrounded me." He says this again in verses 10 through 12, four times. "All nations surrounded me." In 11, "They surrounded me." Yes, they surrounded me. In verse 12, "They surrounded me like bees." You know, I can remember when I was, the first time I learned about yellow jackets experientially was when I was in elementary school and some friends and I went down into a creek bottom behind where we lived, and I can still remember we were making bows and arrows. So we were cutting trees to make bows and we were cutting limbs to make arrows. And at one point I tripped and I fell, and I kind of fell on top of this little hole that was in the ground. And when I got up, I thought, "Huh, there are yellow things coming out of that hole." I fell on top of a yellow jacket nest. And long and the short, you know, I experienced yellow jackets. Over the years, as someone who works in the yard, I have numerous times experienced yellow jackets. The last time, my next door neighbor, a PCA ruling elder, saw me get into the yellow jacket nest. As I ran away from the lawnmower and it stopped, I could hear him cackling over everything else. As I looked over, he said, "Did you find them?" I was like, "Thank you, Tom." But they're all around you. They're attacking you. They're bothering you. They're stinging you. They're hurting you. Now, for most of us, if you're allergic, it might be really bad. But for most of us, it's not going to kill us. But it is serious harassment when we're in the midst of a bunch of bees. And here, the psalmist says that the nations surrounded him like bees, and yet they were extinguished like a bunch of thorns. Thorns, they kind of flame up quickly like like dry pine needles. Think about it that way. But then they're gone almost as quickly as they sprung up. And so the psalmist says there is joyful shouting and salvation because the Lord does valiantly. I've been disciplined, but I've not been given over. The world is a hostile place to God's people, but there is a biblical triumphalism. There will one day be a full and final and ultimate and manifest victory over this world and sin. And so there is a sense in which, yes, as Christians, we do believe that there is a certain religion and culture that should and will prevail over all others. And that will be when Christ returns to raise up His people. And so stop and think for a moment. Is that what you believe triumph will look like? Is that what you believe will ultimately one day be your and our success? Because if you're looking for a worldly success or a success in having the things of this world, you're thinking just like the Jews 2,000 years ago who cried out Hosanna as Christ entered Jerusalem. Why were they so excited? We've heard the story, right? They were excited because they thought here was the man that would lead them to kick out the Romans and reestablish their own political and cultural dominance. That is what they thought would be success. That is what they thought true triumph would be. And if you're thinking of success or triumph in terms of the things of this world, then you're thinking like the Jews 2,000 years ago who did not know Christ and did not understand what He came to do. Or are you sitting here today believing you really can have both? You can have the things of Christ, and you can have the acceptance and approval of this world. And the Scriptures will tell you over and over again, you cannot. And we've all heard, I'm just to quote it to say where, you know, again, we remember where Christ says, you know, understand, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. And if the world speaks well of you, you better beware. But understand, if you really belong to me, and the servant's not above his master, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. We saw a very graphic example of that just recently in the men's Bible study, working our way through Genesis 13 and Genesis 19. It's the account of Lot and Sodom. And of course, we're very familiar with the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God brings down fire and brimstone and He eradicates the city of Sodom. But think for a moment about Lot. And it sort of goes back a few chapters before the destruction of Sodom, that Lot and Abram, Abraham, they reach a point where they can't live together. Their flocks are too numerous. And so Abraham says, Lot, you pick where you want to go and I'll go to the other place. You want to go left, I'll go right. You want to go right, I'll go left. But just let me know. And you can have whatever place you want. Lot looks down to the plain of Sodom and says, that looks good. And so he says, Uncle Abraham, I'll take the plain of Sodom and I'll leave you with this kind of rocky hill country. And so he goes down and pitches his tents near Sodom. And then he opens up an office in Sodom, has a second home there, achieves a position in the city. His wife comes to love it. His daughters become thoroughly assimilated. But then what happens with Lot? And this is the point, as far as it goes in reference to Psalm 118. Here's the point. You see what the world really thinks of Lot when Lot exposes the world's sin. When the men of Sodom come and they want to assault the angels that they believe are visiting men, remember what it is that Lot says. Lot says, don't do this. I mean, this is wicked. Don't do this. These men have come under the protection of my roof. I'll incur any cost, and I'm not going to go into the details. We know the horrid things that Lot offers these men. And yet what he says is, don't do this wicked thing. And how do the men of Sodom respond? You know, Lot, we're just so glad to have someone so righteous as you in our presence to just, you know, speak some sense to us. And, you know, we don't know what we were thinking. We repent in sackcloth and ashes. Everybody, let's go home. And talk to our family about how we've been convicted. Is that what they say? No, what they say to Lot is, who is this sojourner that thinks he can come and judge us? Now we'll do worse to you than we would have done to them. What these men intend is to assault Lot and to probably still go assault these angelic visitors and his whole family. They will probably brutalize and murder every single one of them. And this is the point. You see what the world thinks of Lot when Lot confronts the world's sin. And so here's the point for you and me. You and I might seem to gain the approval of the world for a while. But as soon as you and I really speak the truth of what God's Word says, as soon as you and I really look at sin and call it sin and call people for the glory of God and for their own sake to turn from their sin to Him for salvation, as soon as we do that, you will see what the world really thinks of Christ and His people. Now again, we very often tell ourselves, well, I can have both. Listen to what James says. Just one real quick reference in James 4, in verses 3 and 4. James says this, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so the point is this. You and I need to be honest about what we really want. In James, people say that they're praying for certain things because they want God to be glorified. And what James says in so many words is, you're asking, but you're asking not with the motives that you think. You and I need to be honest about what is it that we really want. And then, you and I need to always understand and remember where it'll surely end. If we are seeking the things of the Lord, that will end in one place. If we are seeking the things of this world, that will end in another place. Thorns crackle loudly, but they die out quickly. And yet there is a biblical triumphalism. Now here's the difference between biblical triumphalism and man-centered, arrogant triumphalism and all those other ways that we might describe. We don't believe triumph will be because of our virtue or our superiority or anything in which we could take pride. We believe that triumph will come through the return of Christ to raise up glorious and sinless and new His people because of the loving kindness of God. Not because of our virtue, not because of our integrity, not because of our superiority. None of those things. It will be because of the loving kindness of God. He will judge in righteousness. That is a biblical triumphalism. But one of the interesting things as we go on picking up in verses 19 and following is that that is not as man would do it. Very familiar passage in verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone which the builders have rejected, that has become the capstone that brings all the others together. And James Boyce, in one of his commentaries, he relates how there was an incident in the construction of the temple. You remember, if you go back and you read in the Old Testament about the construction of the temple, you remember that the stone was quarried far away, cut to dimension at the stone quarry, and then transported to Jerusalem for the construction of the temple. And this is fascinating to think about with all of that old technology. It shows you that people long ago were just as smart as we are. They just worked with less. They cut those stones in such a way that no sound of a hammer was heard in Jerusalem. When those stones were cut, they were transported to Jerusalem, and every single one of them fit right in place. I don't know about you, I can't get out in the garage and cut two pieces of wood and make them fit. That's why man invented caulk years ago. You know, it covers a multitude of sins, as a friend of mine told me one time. But when they cut stones and transported them, and every single one of them went right in place. But then there was one that didn't fit. And so when it was brought, those who were overseeing the construction of the temple right there, they looked at it and they said, something's wrong with this one. Must have gotten cut wrong. Just put it to the side. We'll deal with it later. And so it was put aside. And then they get to the very end, and there's this last stone that they're going to put on top. It's the cap, or it's the cap and corner, or however it worked. But it was this final piece that tied it all together. It was like that last piece in the jigsaw puzzle. And they couldn't find it. And so they sent word back to the quarry, and they said, "We need the capstone. Where's the capstone?" And the quarry sent back word, "You already have it. We sent it a while back." And they realized that stone that they had set aside, that they had rejected, was actually the capstone. Picked it up, put it, it went right in place. And so, Psalm 118 reminds us that God works in ways that man would not work at all, or in ways that would seem to man are not going to work at all. Think about it. Through a nation as small and insignificant as Israel, God brought salvation to the world and will bring rain to the world. Through the nation of Israel, God sent the Christ. And one day Christ will return and reign over all of His creation. And again, not through some, Christ, when He came to this earth, He was not some dynamic, charismatic, attractive figure. He was an unremarkable, suffering servant. He was despised, as someone has said, He was despised by all the experts. He was despised because for His lack of origin, He was not what you would have called well-bred at all. He was despised for His lack of education. He was considered to be uncouth. His friends were trashy, and the things He taught were problematic. He was despised by the authorities of that day. And yet, the psalm goes on to say, "This is marvelous in our eyes. It is the day the Lord has made." It's not a day we've made. It's not the way that we would do it. It's not the way that we would bring it about. And yet, God has done it in this way, and we rejoice, and we're glad in it. But God does not do things as man would do them. Do you understand that you're not going to stand before God, you're not going to be okay in His sight by doing it the way you would do it? And here's the way that man would do it. And maybe you've even heard people, when you talk to them and you ask them, "How is it that you believe you would stand before God?" We've all heard that. Maybe you've heard that hypothetical question. If you had to stand before God and give Him a reason why He should allow you into heaven, why He should allow you to stand in His presence, what would the answer be? And here's the way man would answer that. "Well, of course, I'm trying to be a good person." Some people would say, "I'm a really good person. I'm a great guy." Some people would say, "Hey, listen, I know I make a lot of mistakes, but I do the best that I can. I work really hard to be an encouraging and an upstanding contributor to society." That's man's way, but that is not the way God saves. Because, of course, none of that's good enough. When we think about the work of the kingdom, man's way would be, well, if you can just get the right people involved with the right vision and the gifts and the resources to realize that vision, if you can just have a charismatic and attractive leader up front to gather charismatic and attractive people around him, and then other people will see all those people and they'll want to be like those people, then the work of the kingdom will go forward. That's not the way God did it. Look at the last 2,000 years of the history of the church. That's not the way God works at all. In fact, we proclaim a message that is not at all the way man would do it. We proclaim a message that says this: "You are not your own God." Or as one of our elders likes to quote, "There is a God and it's not you." And while God made you in His image, you have defied and rebelled against Him in every way. You are thoroughly permeated by your own sin. Think about our first membership vow. Basically, our first membership vow when people join the church is, "Do you know you're a sinner and you ought to go to hell?" That's not really the way you build an organization. And yet, that is the first question we ask people. It's not the way that man would do it. And then to talk about sin and even our best efforts being tainted, even our righteousness being as filthy rags. That's not the way that man would do it. To say that, you know, you can't do anything to save yourself. You need someone to live and die in your place to redeem you from sin, which is what Christ did. But that is not the way that man would do it. And even what we offer people is not the way man would do it. Think about what is it that the church offers people? Let me back up and say, think about it for a second. Don't answer out loud. But why are you here? Why do you come? Why did you join? Why are you thinking about it? And the world would say, well, most people look and they think, what am I going to get out of this? Or, if you were thinking that way, you might look at me or one of the officers and say, well, tell me, what do you have to offer me? What do you have to offer my family? Well, here's the answer. An awareness of your sin. Confession before God that you sinned against Him. We offer you a call to repentance. Those are the things that we offer. Or again, as what the world would say is, find a way to help people realize their agenda, and then they'll allow you to be involved. Well, the Bible basically says that we come to God with our agenda, and God takes that agenda and He crumples it up and He throws it in the wastebasket and says, "Now I'm going to give you an agenda that really matters. I'm going to give you my agenda for your life, which was written down before the foundations of the world." And that involves humility and service and even attack and opposition, perhaps. And yet, none of that is as man would do it. There is this biblical triumphalism, and yet our triumph does not come the way that we would construct it. And so finally, we see in verses 25 and following that really where this all takes us is to a cry for salvation. Notice in verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." Literally, in the Hebrew, that word is Hosanna. And maybe you're saying, oh, okay, right there, I see that connection to the Gospels, to Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and others. I see that that's where they're crying out, Hosanna. Now, by the time they're crying out, Hosanna, in the time 2,000 years ago, which would have been many centuries after the Psalm was written, by that time, they don't even understand what Hosanna means. You know, it's sort of like the way people use Alleluia today. You ever hear people, they'll just kind of go, Alleluia, they'll sing at least that one word, Alleluia, as they've heard it in Handel's Messiah and the Alleluia chorus, and I'm not going to sing it to illustrate it, but they'll do that. And what do they mean? They mean they're excited, they're happy, something good happened. Turns out that your car got hailed on, but they're going to give you a new one. Somebody will say, Alleluia. But what does Alleluia really mean? Alleluia means praise the Lord. A number of the Psalms are called Hallel Psalms because they begin and they end with praise the Lord. Well, Hosanna had a meaning as well. Now, by the time of Christ, many of the Jewish people, that was just sort of a nationalistic rallying cry for them. And so as Christ is coming into Jerusalem and they're crying out Hosanna, they're thinking, here's the one. Here's the one that's going to kick out the Romans and kick out the Gentiles. Here's the one who's going to get rid of our political domination and our cultural contamination. And we're going to become nationalistically prominent and culturally dominant. And that's what's going to happen through this one. And so, Hosanna. What they did not realize was that Hosanna was the word we see in verse 25. Do save. And so they're crying out, Lord, save us. Send salvation now. In other words, they're crying out for something more than they really realize. They're crying out for something more than they know. And again, it's not just a salvation from the Romans. It is a salvation from themselves. They needed someone who would not just come, if I can use a modern phrase, they don't just need somebody to come into town and drain the swamp. They need someone who will be drained of his very life and blood for their salvation. And that is exactly what Christ came to do, not to save them from the Romans or from the pagans, but from themselves. Christ is the one who triumphs over both the world and our sin. And so think about it today. What is the thing from which you really think you need deliverance? What is the problem in your life that you really think needs to be solved? Is it that you're broke? Or you really don't know how you're going to make ends meet financially? Is it that you're sick and you don't know what it is, or you don't know how you'll get well, or you don't know that you will get well? Is it that you lack friends or that you lack opportunities? Are those your real problems? Is the real solution for you somehow to regain control over society, or for us to prevail over non-Christians? Is it acceptance? Is what you need acceptance or success or prosperity or security? And Psalm 118 reminds us those things are not ultimately what we need, because we need more. We need real triumph. And a real triumph that will be ultimately not just over this world, but against our sin. Christ triumphs over both the world and our sin. The story is told of some pastor who returned from overseas years ago, about the same time as Teddy Roosevelt came back from a safari. And so this pastor had been overseas preaching and doing evangelistic and missionary work, and Teddy Roosevelt had been overseas shooting stuff. And as they're arriving back about the same time, and back then everybody arrived by boat, When Roosevelt arrived, if you've ever seen any of the footage, none of us here would remember any of that. But as Roosevelt arrives, I mean, there are just throngs of people waiting for him to get off the boat. There's a ticker tape parade in whatever big city he was going through. You know, it was just a huge deal because he got back from shooting stuff. And then this pastor got there, and, you know, the boat docked and the plank came down and everybody got off and he walked off, and I want to say there was like nobody there to greet him. Not even one welcome back. Or maybe if his wife had stayed, maybe she was there, but if she went with him, there was nobody there to greet them. And the thought went through his mind, he goes and shoots stuff and I go work in the work of the kingdom and there's nobody here to tell me welcome home. And he said the thought also entered his mind immediately after that, but you're not home yet. You and I are not home yet. But the victory that we need is also not a worldly triumph. We need a triumph that is not as man would do it, and yet is a triumph ultimately for our salvation and one day a complete transformation of all of creation. And Christ is the only one who triumphs over both the world and our sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are reminded again this day that this is a fallen world. We have tests that come back and tell us that there is something wrong. We turn on the TV or the radio and that we hear that brothers and sisters were maimed and murdered far away. Lord, we see in our own lives and hearts, and maybe even in the relationships we have with those closest around us, that this is a fallen world. It is marred, corrupted, perverted by our sin. And yet we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have not left us here and you will not leave us here. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you came and lived and died and rose to purchase us back, to redeem us from the bondage, the misery, the death, the penalty of our sin. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that one day you will return and not just raise up your people, but you will judge the world in righteousness so that it will not continue to be so horribly twisted in wickedness. Lord, make us be those who long for that day, not with hatred and malice and pride, but with a longing to see still more and more come to salvation in Christ and raised up glorious and new in Him one day. Lord, make that be our hope and our joy, increasingly through Christ we pray. Amen.